So 1 Samuel chapter 2, and then we'll begin reading with verse 12 through to the end of verse 21. 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 21. Beginning to read with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it from you by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go down to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. May this passage of Scripture be holy in our eyes. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst burn thy word into our hearts week by week, that we might not only hear thy word, but in a sense that we might see thee face to face as thy spirit would make thy word alive in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is really an amazing text of Scripture for us this morning. I was thinking I'm going to mark this in my Bible, and the next time that I'm asked to do a ordination sermon, I might use this text here as a challenge to men that are being ordained, because it's so dramatic. What we see here, there's a dramatic contrast drawn between the sons of Eli and the son of Elkanah and Hannah, Samuel. A mighty contrast is drawn so that, as it were, the sins of the sons of Eli are painted out on this canvas with dramatic color. Not so much, though, as an end in themselves, but to show us the beauty of Samuel, this godly son of Hannah and Elkanah. And not just so that we might see this contrast between the two sons, as great as that is, but I would argue that this text also points us to one who was to come, another son, another blessed son, who would rise up in the midst of people that could be compared to the sons of Eli. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes of the first century, there was one there that rose up in great contrast to such men as this. So in a sense, this passage points us to the loveliness of Christ. Even as it is a study in evil, it points us to the loveliness of virtue and righteousness, even that which comes to us by the living God. So let us study this, even as we study the evil. Let us meditate upon the good. And as we meditate upon the good, let us be encouraged to fight against the evil that we see in our own lives and in our own hearts. For we all are too easily inclined to be like the sons of Eli, even if we're born in a wonderful position as they were. They were born, they were sons of Aaron, weren't they? Eli was an Aaronite, not just a Levite, which is blessed enough to be born to serve in the house of the Lord, but a son of Aaron. The sons of Aaron typified that great high priest, even Jesus Christ, who was to come. But in this case, we see their fall. We see their decay, their corruption, their evil. And so it just reminds us, all of us as believers, that if these things can happen to such lofty people as the sons of Aaron, can they not happen to us also? And especially as children in the church, as you sit here and listen to the sermon this morning, you should think to yourself, I'm a child today. What kind of an adult? Into what kind of an adult do I want to grow? Will I be careless as a child? Will I be thoughtless? Will I be sort of blissfully unaware? That as a seed that I will grow into a great tree? You see, each of us has to consider in our lives into what we will grow, into what we will develop. And the children of the church must declare war now in their childhood against their bad habits, against their inclinations. It may be wrath, it may be excitement, it may be lethargy and laziness, but whatever it is, we must see that if we do not declare war on these parts of our personalities as children, that we too could grow into being the sons or the daughters of Eli. And we see here in this picture how awful that is, how awful their development was, these sons of Eli. What did they do as children? What did they do as young people? Did they ever think a serious thought about themselves? Did they wonder, did they see the responsibility that lay before them to be the sons of Aaron, the children of God? Or did they take all of these things for granted? I believe it was carelessness in their youth which led them to this place. But let us look then at these, the corruptions of the sons of Aaron, which we see from verses 12 to 17. The corruptions of the sons of Aaron, of the sons of Eli, and then compare that with the beauty of Samuel. Now it says in the very first verse, it categorizes these children. It does this both at the beginning in verse 12, and then again in verse 17, where it summarizes them as people. What does it say about them in verse 12? It says, now the sons of Eli, my translation says, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. The word corrupt is a translation or an interpretation. Literally, the term is the sons of Belial. Belial was one of the Canaanite gods. What have the Canaanite gods got to do with Jehovah? Hopefully nothing. But in this case, the very children of the high priest had become sons of Belial. Now that's a categorization. It means sons of the devil, sons of Satan. Can you imagine that? In the New Testament, it calls Old Testament Israel the synagogue of Satan. Oh God, how can we who are the people of God, the people of the covenant, how can we become so corrupted? How can we become so spoiled in our sin that we would actually transgress to that point where we could be categorized as the sons of Satan? But that is the case here. And in terms of trying to interpret that for people that are reading, many people that would read the Bible wouldn't understand that the sons of Belial, wouldn't understand who the sons of Belial were. And so the translators have translated it corrupt. It's good on one hand and bad on the other, because in its lack of literalness, it it loses something, even as if it were exact literal, it might lose something the other way. But anyway, this says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now there's a whole sermon here. We must know the Lord. What does it mean to know the Lord? What does it mean to know father or mother or know brother and sister? It means that we have experience with them, that we have life with them. And that having this life and experience with them, we come to understand them, we come to know them in an intimate sense. So God expects us to be like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who were intimate with the Lord. They knew the Lord. The very moment that God came into the Garden of Eden, the ears of their faith and the eyes of their faith perceived the presence of the Lord. Do any of you have a sense of foreboding sometimes about anything? A sense of fear about something? Well, in a sense, that's the ears of your faith or the perceptions of your heart that are fearing something. Sometimes it's real. Sometimes it's more of a phantasm or something that you're just mistaken about. Sometimes it seems to help us, and sometimes after we have these feelings, we think, oh, why did I have that feeling? It had nothing to do with reality. You go to a meeting or something like that. I used to have senses of foreboding when I went to congregational meetings. And often it was nothing, you know. But this has to do with the knowledge of God. Adam and Eve had it. But then when they sinned against God, these spiritual senses that they had, which are categorized under the title of faith, their faith was lost. Their faith was besmirched. Their faith was ruined. Not only did they not perceive God, but to the degree that they perceived Him, as it says in Romans 1, they had enmity in their hearts, and they recoiled from that perception, and they ran from it. Now, what is it then? It says that the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. This is an indication that except a man be born again, he cannot know the Lord. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Without being born again, we are dull, insensate, stupid in a sense, creatures. We were created to know the living God. We were created to have a sense of the living God. When you come to church, do you have a sense that the living God is in your midst? Praise the Lord if you do. You're supposed to. But how often do we come to church and we don't look for this? We don't have any expectation of the presence of God. And so we just drift in and drift out again, insensate. Stupid, as it were, to the existence of God. We must have this, though, and so obviously these are things for which we must pray. We must cultivate our lives and our hearts to this great end, that we might know the Lord. Knowing the Lord is a great virtue, a great blessing. Not knowing the Lord is a great handicap. A great problem. And here these men were, these sons of Eli, these sons of Aaron, these priests who were in the place of Christ, representative intercessors between the living God and the people of God. And they were in this office, but they did not know the Lord. How awful, how dark. Can we conceive of mapsmen and guides who would not know where they were going, or who would be bent in their corruption? In the famous movie, The Last of the Mohegans, we find an Indian guide who was sent to guide some soldiers and the daughters of one of the commander of a fort in upstate New York, Ticonderoga. This Indian, and we find out that he is not a good guide, but he is there to lead his charges into a trap. where these daughters would be captured so that pressure could be put on the commander by the Indians who were at war, who had allied themselves with the French and were at war with the Brits and the British and the Americans at that time, and the so-called French and Indian War. And in this case, if you've ever seen that movie or read that book, you know how evil that was. And yet this is what we find in the sons of Eli here, in this characterization of verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Now the following verses explain what was going on. And let me just run through this and explain it to you as we run. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand, and the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take it for himself, all that the flesh hook brought up, so that they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Now, each of these points, this is all Old Testament priestly stuff that was done with the sacrifices, but it all points in wicked in directions of wickedness. The people were supposed to bring their offering. So these were godly people who were bringing an offering to the Lord. Many Israelites didn't. Many Israelites just stayed home and pretended that they were too busy or that they were sick or this or that, but they wouldn't come to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, with their sacrifice. But these were good people who were bringing their sacrifice to the Lord. Now when the people brought the sacrifice to the Lord, the meat was supposed to be boiled, and it was also supposed to be roasted with fire, two processes. And at each of these junctures, these priests would take advantage of the people. Now, there was a portion, the shoulder and the breast was belonged to the priest, Exodus says. And so that was theirs. That was given to them by God. But instead of taking these pieces precisely after they were brought out of the boiling water, the priests were taking this big hook. It was a three-pronged tripod, kind of a trident kind of a thing that is, by the way, portrayed. Many portrayals of the devil are portrayed with having a thing like this. And so it was plunged into the water, and whatever came up, they did this so that they could get more than their portion from the people. So in this case, they were greedy. These priests were greedy. They were rapacious. They were selfish, and then also they would take this before the meat was singed with fire, roasted as it were. They would demand that they got meat that was unroasted. Well, the roasting process in the sacrificial system was a sign of sanctification. The idea was that the sacrifice represented the givers of the sacrifice. The roasting or the placing of the meat in the fire, in the actual flames of the fire, indicated that there was great sin before the Lord, and that there was great, the fire of God's judgment would necessarily needed to fall in order for their sin to be expiated, in order for there to be a propitiation before the Lord, an acknowledgement that their sins were awful and painful. The meat needed to be roasted or burned before the Lord in the fires of God's wrath. But in this case, the priests were taking the meat raw before it was roasted at all, indicating their theological naivete, their theological flaws, their theological wickedness. They disregarded all of this talk, all of this Old Testament symbolism about the wrath of God. They didn't want to hear that, like so many New Testament theologians and New Testament clergy who will not talk about the anger and the wrath of God, about the holiness of God, and about how that holiness, when it's transgressed, must be answered by someone. When our Lord Jesus Christ went into the cross, he entered the fires of hell. Even though there were no flames upon the cross, there were fires, spiritual fires that burned and consumed him. And we dismiss these things like Eli's sons if we dare not talk about them. We see these priests who were after more meat. They didn't want it cooked at all. They wanted to cook it the way they wanted to. And so they were sensual, weren't they? They were people that like show up at a feast and they just want the fattiest parts, the tastiest parts for themselves. They were gross. They had no sense of propriety. They were rapacious and greedy. They were selfish. They were self-centered. They were profane. They had no sense of the holiness of God and men. We see that in verse 14, where it says, then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron, and the priest would take it for himself. And look what it says. All that the fish hook brought up. And it says, so they did in Shiloh and to all the Israelites. You see, Shiloh was a holy place. So they did this, these profane activities. They did that in this holy place of Shiloh, and they did it to everyone. They were indiscriminate. In one sense, sometimes if you're indiscriminate, that's good. If you're not prejudiced against anybody. Well, they weren't prejudiced against anybody by doing evil. See, they did evil to everyone, no matter who it was, to all Israel. They had no respect for either God in Shiloh or men. They were ready to pillage everyone, young, old, wealthy, poor, positioned, impositioned, these sons of Eli. We read in the next chapter where they even, or the next section, we read where they even gave license to their sexuality, like the Israelites had done at Baal of Peor in the wilderness. And they seduced women who were coming to church and lay with them when they came to give their sacrifices. They seduced the mothers and the women of Israel. How wicked and how iniquitous were these sons. We'll see next week when their father challenged them and they just could hardly bear. They hardly gave him the time of day as he was talking about it. But all of that is symbolized, you see, in this attitude they had. Verse 16 says that if the people who came to church had priestly wisdom, and they said, but wait, the fat should be burned first. They said, away, you know, they basically said, away with you. If the common people of Israel, if the common people understood more than the theologians contended with them, these sons of Eli. And they even threatened them, as it says at the end of verse 16. They said, if you don't give it, we're going to take it from you by force. So in other words, they're saying, we're going to make a spectacle here of you in the holy place. We're going to take it from you by force. You might be hit by the Levitical guards for simply trying to be holy, and you'll definitely be made a spectacle of. So give this stuff now and shut up. That was their attitude. We think of how horrible that is. I mean, I cannot conceive, first of all, of the clergy or the leaders of the church behaving this way with some camouflage. It's bad enough then. The hypocrisy. But they were bald and angry and aggressive in their assault upon the people of God. How horrible this is. Think with me, if you would, how this would work out in an ordination sermon. Because this is the potential that we have as leaders of the Church of Christ. And if I would go down through, if I had a catalog here on the wall, a big catalog of names of television preachers, sadly, I could go down through those names, and most of the names would compare with the sons of Eli and not with the sons of God. Therefore, in verse 17, it categorized, just like verse 12 categorized them at the beginning as a preface. Now we see an analog. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for these men abhorred the offering of Jehovah. They had no religious, they had no true spiritual knowledge whatsoever. And that worked its way out. That manifested itself in the way they behaved in the church of God. So that's just a horrible, dark picture, isn't it? A horrible, dark picture. But that is the potential in the church of Christ. That is the potential in the church of Christ if we know not the living God. Where are those exhortations in our churches for the clergy to know God? That was brought up in American history, the colonial times, when Gilbert Tennant wrote a sermon against the unconverted clergy. He had a whole sermon where he attacked the clergy of America as being largely unconverted. Oh, the land could hardly stand it. Gilbert was pilloried. His name was blackened and darkened because men did not want to hear these things. But does not God himself say this very thing as he teaches us about the sons of Eli? Are we not exhorted as pastors and clergy? Are you born again? Has the Spirit of God entered into your heart? Can you see a difference between before and after? Or have you just been on this long incline of humanism where you've been happy with yourself and you think God has been happy with you? Against this backdrop, then, we have this glorious picture. We know something about Samuel because we've had the first two chapters, haven't we? The first chapter and a half about this young woman named Hannah who could not bear a child. And so as she hoped for children to be given to her, she knew that there was a sacrifice in Israel that would be made for the firstborn. And so instead of merely promising the Lord that she would obey his typical law and give a sacrifice for her firstborn, she said to the Lord, "Lord, if you allow this poor maid to bear a child, I will give the first one to you. I won't make a token offering for him as Moses had allowed, as God had revealed to Moses to allow. But I will actually give my child to you, O Lord." That was the spirituality of her heart. She was so aware of the existence of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the ability of God to do whatsoever he willed. So she basically said, "God, if you would will it, I will give this child to you." And so God had made her pregnant. And after the child was weaned, when he was very young, after he was taken off the breast, then he was brought to Shiloh, to Eli, to be raised by some of the Levitical wives and to be raised in the shadow of Eli. And Eli, to his credit, we can talk about Eli later, some of his faults, but to his credit, Eli seemed to realize that the Lord's hand was on this young baby, this young boy that was brought to him. And so it says in verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child." Now, you weren't allowed to do this as a child unless the high priest was persuaded that the Lord was acting in an uncommon way. And so this little boy wandered behind Eli, watching Eli, walking in places where children were not allowed. And he wore a linen ephod, which is a garment that the priests were supposed to wear linen ephods on themselves. And so this little boy was wandering about the temple, wandering after Eli, dressed as a priest. And his mother, it says in verse 19, would bring these little robes, these little ephods, these little linen ephods to him year by year as she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their home. And we see in verse 21, this glorious verse, and the Lord visited Hannah, not just with Samuel, but the Lord visited Hannah with his mercy so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And we get the drift of it immediately. He grew before the Lord, not just physically, but he grew before the Lord spiritually. Brothers and sisters, is this not our calling to grow spiritually before the Lord? Are you growing spiritually before the Lord? And as I began the service, I laid this especially on the children. Are you growing spiritually before the Lord? Our children in the service now, they might be asleep. They might be, you know, wearied as little children get. But we can take this message to them, can't we? We can exhort them with the story of Samuel and of the great need and of the alternatives. Will you be a son of Eli or will you be a son of Elkanah and Hannah? This blessed couple of the Lord. So I would encourage you as parents, use the story and work it and see if the Holy Spirit will not use that with your children here. There's nothing more, and I hope that there are some children of my past ministry that hear this sermon through sermon audio. There's nothing more grievous to me as a pastor than to hear of children of previous generations who have sat under me for 5 and 10 and even 20 years. Who then have begun to wander. I hear stories about these things. Children who begin to wander away. And there's nothing more precious to me than to hear stories and see pictures of children who are marrying in the Lord. And they're giving credit to God as they pick their spouse. They're giving their acknowledge in the Lord and His sovereignty over them. There's nothing more brilliant than this and no more encouraging than this to hear. Because it has to do with reality, spiritual reality, and with stories such as this. Now, of course, I mentioned at the very beginning, this all points to Christ, doesn't it? Because our Lord Jesus was born in a fallen generation. There was no one who was really taking our Lord Jesus' side, except there were a few people here and there. There were a few simple people, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth, and her husband, priest. Most of the Israelites at that time were dull. They were kind of like the sons of Eli. But there were a few who looked unto the Lord like Hannah did. And then God answered their prayers, and this baby was born. And much like Samuel, from his childhood, he wore the linen ephod of the high priest. He was a godly little boy. He never wandered to the right or to the left. Where could a child like this come from except from the living God? From on high to this low estate in which we find ourselves. And he grew to be the Prince and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, able to save us even unto the uttermost. Do you fear the darts of the devil? Do you fear the accusations of Satan, of Belial? Then worship our Lord Jesus Christ and come to the Father through him, and you have no problems, because he has the enhancements and the devotion and the loveliness and the purity of this little lad in his linen ephod, even the godly Samuel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ might be everything to us. We pray that he might fill up our hearts and our minds with his accomplishments, with his endowments, and that we might see a wonderful picture of him, albeit human and albeit fallen, and albeit not as godly and as saintly as he was. But we pray that we might see a picture of him, an anticipation of him, in this little boy, Samuel, and in the faith of his mother, Hannah, and her father. We pray, O Lord, that you might give us, as you gave to Hannah and Elkanah, that you might give us many godly children more, through this Lord Jesus Christ that we have heard of, that has come into our lives. Bless us, O Lord, in his salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.